Why don't you grab your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 John 5. And it's true that I am kind of at a loss on where to begin, because we are looking tonight, starting at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. The title of the message is "That You May Know." And we're looking at that very thing, that you may know. And 1 John 5:13 is all about you knowing that you are a Christian and knowing that you're going to go to heaven. And the very book, this very epistle that John wrote, is designed, of course, by the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit used John to pen this book. And John's passion is that you might know that you're in the family of God. In fact, he starts out the first chapter of this epistle giving you strong encouragement by saying to us early on in the chapter, chapter 1, he says back then that if any man sins, that we commit a sin against the Lord, that we are to quickly go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness of our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who's faithful? He is. What are we to do? Come to him and confess. And that relationship is strengthened. Not reestablished, but strengthened. Because John's epistles are written to the believer. Everybody tonight, get that into your heart, into your head, that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is written exclusively to the believer. It is not written to the world. It is not an evangelistic message. It is not a word from John that we might go out and save the world. What John's concern is that you first might know that you're saved, so that you can turn and go out and lead the world to Christ. Because if you don't have that confidence, you will never be able to successfully, in my opinion, win someone to Christ, because you will not have any boldness. You will have no conviction of what the Word says, because even when you read the Word, there's this nagging doubt in your mind. Wow, does this really apply? How come I don't know this in my own life? David, so many thousands of years ago, King David, after sinning terribly with Bathsheba, cries out to God in Psalm 51, and he says, concerning his repentance and his forgiveness, he says, "Then, Lord, then I shall teach sinners the way." David had assurance of his salvation. You and I have the New Testament. And yet so many Christians stumble about doubting if they're going to make it in the end, wondering if they can lose it, that is their salvation, and they're in emotional turmoil. And personally, I believe that this is one of the horrible weights, the burdens that derail the church today in having a hot heart for evangelism. How can you sway, convince, persuade someone to come to Christ when you're not sure yourself? It's a tragedy. It's sad. Now listen, as we get into this study tonight, by the way, calm down, don't worry. We're going to start in verse 13 and go all the way down to the end of the verse tonight. So don't worry. But why is it that so many Christians are walking fearful today regarding this? It's terrible. I believe personally that Christians who struggle either are new in the faith and they're learning of God's faithfulness, and there's a wonderful learning curve that God gives to us. And you may be sitting here tonight struggling over the fact, oh, you know, am I saved? And I sinned today. And oh, am I? Listen, you're going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you're going to find out that not only is there no thing created that can separate you from the love of God, but if you read Romans chapter 8, you're going to find out that you cannot separate yourself from the love of God. And when you enter into that peace and that rest that the Lord has for you, that's the key. It liberates you, and it also puts you on a track with Jesus that you've never quite experienced before. That's for the new or growing believer, or the person maybe who's been a Christian for a long time and has just come into the study of the Word of God, and their faith is growing. God bless you. And even your immature, and I mean that in love, your immature doubts are an indicator of your walk with God. And I rejoice with you and in that. Then there are those who say, well, I don't ever have anything like that. In fact, God is a winner for having me on his ticket. I mean, when I get into heaven, I mean, it's going to be Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here I am. And you wouldn't dare ever even question to see whether you be in the faith or not. You're the one who should be worrying and be concerned the most. But then there's that healthy balance of I am a rotten, stinking sinner saved by the grace of God. Jesus keeps his word. His spirit lives in my heart. And I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to live my life for him because he lives inside me. And I'm going to rejoice. And you'll be like Paul. And you'll say, listen, when I sin, it's not me who sins any longer. It's the sin that dwells within me. And you'll see that dichotomy of the new man that you are versus the old man that you once were. It's liberating. The title of the message tonight, that you may know. Listen, before we get into this, we saw last time together that we were considering the believer's relationship to God and his brother. That we have our brothers and sisters that we have a relationship with now, that because we are connected with God and we say we know God and we raise our hands and we proclaim to be believers, then that ought to express itself in a reality that we love one another, we love the brethren. And so we saw last time in our study that there's a relationship that we're to have. Now tonight we're going to look at the believer's assurance. Last time, the believer's relationship. Tonight, the believer's assurance. And that is paramount to the Christian growth. 1 John 5:13. John says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So John gives us right here a great deal of attention to consider this word knowing, by the way. He uses the word know, or to be knowing, more than any other New Testament writer. And he uses in his epistles two key words. Unfortunately, in the English, you and I just have the word know. I know something. I know that he's coming at 5 o'clock, and we might say, I know my children, or I know myself. Well, the word know in English is just simply a statement that can be used and understood in a very broad range. But not so in the Greek language. John uses some very key words, and you might want to jot these down because I think it's key tonight to understanding what he's trying to say. John will use the word gnosko quite often. Gnosko. And that word means to have an absolute understanding. It means to be very aware. It means to have knowledge of, to be perceiving. Some say the word can be discerning. To have gnosko is to have a sure, firm, resolved knowledge of something. For example, 1 John 2:3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 is this word here. He says, now by this we know, gnosko, that we know him. We know for sure, he's saying. We have deep conviction. We are perceiving well that we know him. And he says in John 1 John 2:3, if we keep his commandments there. That is the heart of the believer. The heart of the believer is to keep the commandments of the Lord. Then there's the word that John uses, oides. This word means to have a deep consideration, to be aware of as well. But it is to have like an intuitive knowledge that God deposits. It's a knowledge that God gives. Have you ever had that when God has put some truth, or his truth, as you read the word, it's into your heart, and you may go a day, a month, a year later, and you may hear something, and you'll know how to respond, or you'll know what's going on. It's a work of God. You're humbled by it. That's why I think ministry is so wonderful. If all of us would just get out and minister unto the Lord, and many of you are, you will see God doing things in your life, and he will be just baptizing you with this oida or oidus knowledge. It's intuitive. It's given by God. And it is acquired, listen, either by the Word of God. It can be in co-partnership with gnosko, the experiential knowledge of having known God and working, ministering, worshiping with God. But also for a brand new believer, it can be deposited in an instant. There can be a brand new believer that just accepts Jesus Christ, and the very next minute, somebody can say something to them that they would have agreed with yesterday, but now because the Spirit of God's in them, they will not agree with that now. And they're not quite sure why they feel so funny about it. It's like, wow, I should be telling you yes, but it's no. That's the knowledge of God being infused into that new believer. They can hear somebody reading something about morality or something about a cult or something off from doctrine, off from the Bible. And they have never studied, they've never gone to seminary, and they know. How do they know that? By God imputing into them this knowledge. It's divine, and it's awesome. An example of this, by the way, is Revelation 3:8. Of course, it's Jesus here when he says, I know your works. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, his note to the Philadelphian church. Now, Jesus says, I know, and that's the word that he uses there. I know intuitively. Well, you say, well, that's Jesus. But yes, it also says in Scripture, throughout 1 John, that we also have this knowledge given by the Holy Spirit. So we come to our first point this morning, or this evening, in verse 13, and that is concerning salvation. Jot this down if you would. That salvation, it's what we're to have. And you might say, well, that's ridiculous. Of course I know this. But listen, let me plead with you tonight. Note this. Salvation, it's what you are to have. It's what you're to be holding, possessing. If I could put it this way, it's what you're to open up your chest for, your heart laid wide open and salvation brought in and your chest closed around it. You are to possess it. You're to have it. It's what we're to have. When he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, we need to consider a few things here. Note this. It's the purpose for his writing. It's the purpose for why John wrote. Listen, tonight, mark this in your heart. Why did John write this book? Why did John write this verse? That you might know these things. What things? Not only 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but the Gospel of John is his. And the book of Revelation is John's. Certainly it's what he's written thus far, the first four chapters. But could it be as John in the older age of his life, even as he writes in the closing chapter of John, chapter 20, he says there, listen, these things I've written to you, but also I could have written so many other things that if I would have, I would imagine that there's not enough books in all of the world to contain all that Jesus Christ has done. So imagine, in John's gospel, he just picks the highlights. Here in John's epistle, he's saying these things. So if you could see him tonight, he's saying, listen, this is the reason why I wrote to you guys. This is the reason. And here it is, that having written this, you might believe in the name of the Son of God. And this, what he is implying, is a belief that continues on. It doesn't stop. It grows. It matures. It continues onward. These things have I written. There is no construction here whatsoever that would lead you to believe at all, nor could you argue that you can come to the knowledge of God, be saved, and then lose that. No, there are people today that run around and they say, I believe in Jesus, or I believed in Jesus, and they never did anything with their belief. And I'll have to agree with you. They are probably lost. They have no appetite for God. That's not who John's writing to. They may believe that Jesus lived, but they're not trusting in him. John is saying, hey, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. to have faith in Him, to be resting in Him. And the purpose is that you might know this. So He would ask tonight, hey, I've written this. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? By the way, the word name, and we'll hit on this in a moment, but the name certainly you know, means Jesus. But more importantly, truly more importantly, the word name here means the authority of the Son of God. All that Jesus preached, all that Jesus said, remember, was coordinated and orchestrated by the Father and by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus says and is saying to us in John's Gospel that what he speaks of what the Father has given him. And so when you say, I believe in the name of Jesus, you're certainly saying that His name is the name that we bow our knee to, yes, of course. But when we say that we believe in the name of the Son of God, we're saying that we believe in His, that is Jesus' authority. That He is who He said He is, and I'm yielding my life accordingly. It is a hypocrite who says, I believe Jesus is who He says He is. But we live contrary. We live otherwise. Intentionally. I don't mean making mistakes, tripping up. Intentionally. But John writes to us for this purpose, that we might have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, tonight, consider this. It's the reason why we bow down. He's writing to us that, yes, concerning salvation, this is the purpose that he wrote, but also concerning this issue of salvation, this is the reason why we bow down, that Jesus is the authority. He's the one who saves us. He does all the saving, Christian. You and I don't. I know you've heard this time and time before, but I just love to repeat this because I need to hear this. He made us the promises. God makes us the promises. Have you seen anywhere in the Scripture where God says, make me a promise? Do you think the Creator of the universe would bring Himself under the subject of our promises? Well, Lord, let me make you a promise. Oh, goody, goody. Oh, boy, Gabriel, Michael, he's going to make me a promise. You know what? When we say, God, I promise I'll never do this again, he just goes, I know the kid means well, but he has no power to keep a promise. He's a human. God's the only one that keeps a promise. But Jack, my fiance just promised me that. Man, that's sweet and neat and all, but you better pray that God gives your fiance the power. Because your fiance can't do it. But didn't God create her to make me the happiest guy on earth? God created her to bring her into your life to show you there is only one good and one perfect, and that is God. And that's true on both sides of the fence. Isn't he my knight in shining armor? Hey. The truth of the matter is, Jesus alone keeps the promise. Do you want your friend or your spouse or your fiance or your business partner to keep the deal? Then get on your knees and pray for them. That's the only way it can happen. The reason why we bow down is because there's no other authority that we can go to, nor would we. Remember what Peter said in John 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And Peter went on to say in that chapter that we know and believe that you are the Son of God. Experience the fact that Jesus is the authority of your life. Now, I know that we humans, there's this tension that we're not going to let the reins of our life over to anybody. And there's this thing within us that, and I think this is the deep struggle of early Christian experience, is that the Christian early on in their walk struggles often regarding these reins of their life. They say, Jesus, here I am, take all that I am and I dedicate myself to you. And we mean it. But because There hasn't been enough trials. There hasn't been enough difficulties. Honestly, listen, there hasn't been enough blood in our Christian warfare. We still think there's a little bit of us who can pull it off. And so many times we grab it and pull it back in and say, Lord, you know, I know that you're kind of telling me to steer away from this deal or to not listen to that. Or there's this little tension or uncomfortable thing going on. And I'm going to, you know, I can handle this. I by the way, I've been walking with you quite a while now. I got it. You can go out there and help all those other poor wayward brothers of mine and sisters of mine. I got this one. And I know what your word says. We say that, but we don't obey it. And off we go. You know, and crash and fall into the hole. And next thing God hears is, God, help. And we're crying out. And sometimes, at least this is true in my life, he takes his sweet time getting to me. Because he wants my buffoonery to sink in. We bow to him. The longer you walk with Jesus, the easier it is to bow. You'd like to stay bowed, and bowing is just about all you'd like to just do. And everything. It just works better that way. And you see people around you kind of panicking and what they need to do, and you can't tell them. You need to kind of just be a little quiet and just say, Lord, teach them how to bow. And the tough thing about that is, you guys, is those of you who've walked with the Lord or you understand this, and I'm not saying that we've arrived at all. But you see some people running around like their heads cut off, and then there are those who are standing still in the midst of the tornado. And you'll know when this is going on, because there'll be the brother that's running around in the circle thinking that urgency is a real important thing. Rather than there's nothing better and there's nothing more important than the important thing. Urgency is not good. Many times urgency sacrifices the important things. And so the urgent one's going to be running around like Martha in the Bible, and Mary's going to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Marthas in your life are going to come up and say, Jesus, tell Mary to get up off of her duff and to help me out. And what does Jesus say? Listen, Martha, Mary's chosen the better thing to do. The important thing. Mary learned how to bow. Always at the feet of Jesus. Marthas are running around with flour on their head. They got the apron tied around their neck. You know, they've got pots flying. And they think with all of their doing that they're doing something for the kingdom of God. And when in reality, if I could steal a worldly phrase, haste makes waste. And the Marthas are going to accuse the Marys. Don't you care? Come on, get up here and panic with the rest of us. No, I'm just going to bow. Why? Because you believe in the name of the Son of God. What are you going to do? Something goes wrong? Lord, something's wrong here. It's broke. Can you fix it? You know? Our responsibility is to just pray. Can you imagine praying without bowing? So what about I drive down the freeway praying? No, that's good. But in the spirit, you're bowing. Did you know that? You may be sitting in your car, but in the spirit, you're bowing. When you pray, you're bowing. Doesn't matter what position you're in, you're bowing. When you say, Lord Jesus, I come before you, you're entering into the presence of the King. You're getting down on your face. And you're coming with a heart saying, Lord, I need you. There's no way we can fix this. It's liberating. It's very, very liberating. We bow down. Secondly, our assurance, not only our salvation, but our assurance. Listen, our assurance, it's what we're to know. When he says that you may know, you're to have this knowledge, and it is the word oidos. We are to have a deep consideration, deep understanding, a deep perception that's instilled by the Spirit of God. And I believe this concerning the assurance that we're to know. I believe, Christian, listen carefully, I believe this is God's perfect will for your life, that you have absolute assurance of your salvation. Now listen, some of you have come from denominations that teach otherwise. I want to lay this out before you. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I believe this is true. If you come from a denomination that teaches otherwise, oh, you need this church. If you turn your back on this church, we'll excommunicate you. Listen, not only do I not see that in Scripture, but Paul the Apostle, there was a man at the church of Corinth having sexual relationships with his stepmother. And Paul the Apostle said, concerning this brother, though I be absent, I judge in the Spirit. When you are together and my Spirit is present with the Lord Jesus Christ, turn him out of the church. That means don't fellowship with him. He's in sexual sin. You tell him you can't come back to church. You're living in sexual sin. And any ministry that says, hey, you're in sexual sin, get out, that ministry is sick to the core. But if that ministry says, listen, you're living in sin, please stop. And if you don't stop, you got to go out. Because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And because you're a brother, you've got to stop this. And if you don't stop it, you got to go out. But please stop it. Don't continue like this anymore. A true ministry is going to weep over a brother in that condition. If that brother says, hey, I'd rather have my cake and eat it too. Then Paul the Apostle said there to the church at Corinth, take this brother, cast him from you, so that Satan will destroy his body. Kill him. So that Satan will destroy his body, so that his soul will be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. How do you deal with that? And when you are of a denominational persuasion that if you don't keep this rule, that rule, and the other rule, then you're going to be excommunicated from the church. That is pure Nicolaitan shepherding antics. Jesus said to the churches in the book of Revelation, I hate them who practice Nicolaitanism. Nico, lords, human lords, laity over the people. Nicolaitans, human lords who lord it over the people. It's wrong. Well, what are you saying? What you're saying means that we can go out and live up a storm and listen. I am not afraid of saying that God's grace is huge. And I am not going to get in an argument over those who receive God's grace and those who reject God's grace. That's God's business. I just preach the word. And if your heart is of the Lord, if Jesus Christ and you believe in him as the Son of God, you are not going to say, hey, that sounds like a license to sin to me. No, because you love Christ, you're going to say, you know, isn't God great? Isn't God awesome? Hey, I'm going to take this back to my brother who's fallen down and encourage him back into the fold. But isn't God great and awesome? And then the person who doesn't know Christ at all, they're going to fold their arms and say, hey, man, it sounds like a license to sin to me. Who? I think I'm going to go out and live it up. You don't know Christ. You've deceived yourself. I believe the Christian is to have absolute assurance, or else, you know, quite frankly, I don't want anything to do with that kind of salvation message. Thank God the Bible is not that kind of salvation message. For God so loved the world. Gee, how many people are that? Yet there are people who want to tweedledee and tweedledum about how many people that might be. And you see the whole world. He couldn't have meant the whole world. So what he must have meant was, and throughout since the population of the entire world, it must have been just a select few. And of course, they're always in that select few. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Paul tells us this. Jesus Christ, he says, died not only for us, but for the whole world, he says. Unfortunately, the whole world doesn't wake up to the reality of that. It's tragic. Are you saved tonight? Do you know it? If you don't, why not? When he made you all the promises. What's your problem? your problem may be of human origin. Well, I was taught this, and I was told this, and after all that, and what does your Bible say? That you may know that you have eternal life. My friend, do you know it? It's neat because he didn't use the word gnosko, which is a great word, but it means to know by experience. He could have used that word and we could have gone on with our study tonight, but he used the word oida. You know that you're a Christian tonight because you have the intuitive knowledge that God says so on the inside. Paul put it this way, his spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a son of God. Again, tonight you may be struggling with the reality of that simply because you need to trust what Jesus says. But if you're struggling with this over a doctrinal issue, then you've been fed some bad food. Assurance, we're to know it. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17 says, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, a quiet and a deep assurance forever." That's Isaiah 32, 17. What a great verse. A deep, quiet assurance forever. Isaiah 32, 17. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Paul is saying that when he preached the gospel, he preached it from a position of knowing that he had received from Christ salvation. You guys think, please, if you're struggling with this, think this. You go to work tomorrow. And let's say, just for giggles, you work for IBM. And you drive to your parking spot, you go into IBM, you've got your badge, you put it in the door, you punch in your number, you're in the building. They've given you the number. They've given you the job. You've got their badge. And it says, you know, John Jones, IBM. You've got a desk, you've got a phone, you've got an extension, you've got a position, you get a check. And then now it's time for you to fly to Milwaukee because you've got a business meeting. And you represent IBM, and so you fly there, and you get there, and then they open up the door, and you're going to meet with all these people, and you're the IBM man. You're the man in blue. And you sit at the table, and there are people sitting at that table, and their faces turn toward you, and you know what they expect to hear? They expect to hear from you an authoritative delivery about why IBM is the best in the world on this topic, on this issue, and that you'd be going astray if you went with any other company because we are the pioneers in this. They're expecting a sales pitch. They're expecting to be convinced. If the world schools and makes its people so confident and assured, how would God leave us in some limbo land and then say, go out and preach the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You go, and I know you're not really fully confident of everything you're talking about, and you kind of you preach, but you don't practice at all, but go tell them that they can be saved forever anyway. I don't get it. I believe that's what makes the new believer so effective, is that they know what they believe, even though they can't even find it in the Bible. They'll get saved on Monday night. They'll go home and tell their brother, and they're botching it all up. They're quoting cockeyed, putting seven verses together, and it's like, whoa, what's he doing? And then he prays and he leads his brother to the Lord. You go, how did that happen? Spirit of God. David Hume, the atheist man of yesteryear, famous, David Hume went out to See, Whitfield, I believe it was, preach. And he had been a long-standing critic of Whitfield, mocking him, making fun of him, putting him down. And then he went out to see what all the hubbub was there in England, and all these thousands of people coming to preach. You can go there today, by the way, at Preacher's Corner in England. Still, thousands of people there preaching today. I mean, not thousands of people preaching. Maybe 50 people preaching on all the various corners and thousands of people listening to various preachers. And somebody in the crowd recognized David Hume and said, "What are you doing here? You don't believe a word that Whitfield preaches." And he says, well, the reason why I'm here, even though I do not believe a word in what he preaches, the reason why I'm here is because he believes every word he preaches. A Christian who cannot preach or speak with conviction isn't worth his weight in salt. You say, well, Jack, I can't share with that kind of confidence. That's why we're talking tonight together. These things have been written that you might know that you have eternal life. Man. Nothing else really is that big of a deal once you get that in your heart. The doctor can come up and say, hey, you're looking pretty sickly. I don't think you're long for this world. Well, hallelujah, doc. You know, when it comes down to statistics, it's pretty convincing. 10 out of 10 people die. You're not long for this world either, doctor. And where are you going to go when you die? That doctor could say, but I don't have, you know, AIDS, or I don't have cancer, or I don't have what you've got. And that doctor could mock you, get in his Mercedes-Benz, and meet up with a Santa Fe Railroad. It's going to happen. Hey, we're all punching out. Sooner or later. It's just the poor Christian gets labeled oftentimes as a morbid person. It's like, sooner, 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 Lord. You know. Paul, I love Paul. Look, he tells of himself being caught up into heaven. He sees heaven. And then he later on tells the church, he says, listen, I have this passion in my heart to go home and be with Jesus Christ. I'd like to go today. Unfortunately, because you need me, I'll stay. That's what Paul told them. That's a great way to live. Now, I've got young... I think they're young. They think they're older, but I've got kids. And I love them, and I want to see, you know... And they're getting older, so I'm thinking, man, I'd like to have grandkids, like, next week. That'd be very cool. Because, you know, they're big enough now, you can't hug them and squeeze them. They're like pushing you away, you know... And that hurts, you know, but you know, you remember doing that, then your mom and dad remember. It's like, Mom, drop me off 3 miles from the corner, will ya? Remember that? Don't you? It's parents. But as time goes on, that changes, you know, and they start to experience life. It's like 20s, mid-20s, they start thinking, gosh, you know what, Dad wasn't that stupid after all. You notice the older you get, the smarter your parents become. Well, in this relationship that we have with the Lord, He wants us to be fully assured. And my friend, if you're tiptoeing in your salvation, you're not happy. I can guarantee you that. You are not happy. And I personally believe, I don't think we're going to find happiness anywhere outside of Jesus Christ. But I think this is the key. If you're not secure in Christ, you're not going to be secure in anything. And you're going to go from experience or relationship to experience and relationship. But this one who we claim to bow our knee to and adore is one who somehow is able to satisfy people who are incarcerated and tortured and sequestered in the deepest, darkest dungeons and prisons and lands ever. How can he be so satisfying? Because they've become very wealthy people. Because Jesus is all that they have. And I'm not saying if you have money, you can't have Jesus. It's just harder for you to have Jesus when you have money or when you have things. Can you have money, things, and Jesus? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. As long as he's first. Remember years ago, Chuck Mister was here, and he said something that's never left my mind. He said, Jesus Christ does not want to be number one on a list of 10. He wants to be number one on a list of one. That's powerful. Nothing rivals him. Verse 13, he makes an argument for assurance. He makes an argument for assurance when he says that you may know that you have eternal life. His argument is this regarding our assurance, is that you're to possess it. You are to have it in your heart. He argues for possession. Jot that one down. That's our second consideration under point 2. He argues for possession. when he says that we have it, we are to be, as it were, holding it, touching it, feeling it, confirmed. Jot down these three things. Number one, created by faith. What is? Our assurance. It's created by faith. Jot this verse down. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is created by the word of God and us taking it in. But note these few verses. Created by faith. Under this argument for assurance and for possession. Listen, Ephesians 3:12 says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Faith. God said it. I believe it. Well, I don't know if I feel. No, stop. Forget the feel thing. Faith. God said this. Sun up, sun down, rain, wind, day in, day out. God said this never changes. Faith. Second consideration under the faith, that he's created by faith. 2 Timothy 1:11. 2 Timothy 1:11 says, to which I was appointed, Paul says, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until the day of Christ, or that day. That's the assurance you're supposed to have. Paul is not to have more assurance than you are. We are all to have this assurance. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Listen, jot this down. We are to be confident by hope. Confident by hope. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Faith, hope. We're to be confident by hope. And it's not a hope, hope, hope. It's a hope that is. And thirdly, it's confirmed by love. Faith, hope, love. 1 John 3:19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. It's about love. Our third consideration tonight, our third point, confidence. He says, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So verse 13, we'll end here. Number three, confidence is what we're to experience. The believers to experience confidence. That's what we're supposed to have. And it's not arrogance. See, a lot of people are going to say, well, you stinker, you. You think you're just going to go right into heaven, don't you? Yeah. Well, woo-hoo, look at him. Holier than thou. No, but I believe what Jesus said. Oh, so now you know the Bible, huh? They won't get it. Confident, not arrogance. Arrogance, the fingers wagging, the scowl, you know, the scowl on the face, the self-righteousness, you know. No. Confidence is what we're to experience. Listen, consider this, please. Important. Confidence because he starts the work. Man, have we forgotten? I mean, think for a minute, you guys. Where were you when Jesus found you? What were you doing? How old were you? Some of you were very young. Some of you maybe, you know, later years, middle age, later on in life. Where were you? I'd love to consider that. I'd love to think about that. Remember when the woman was caught in the very act of adultery? They drug her to Jesus. And it was all the religious scribes and all that were around him. And it says that Jesus, stooping down, began to write in the dirt. And he says to them, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then it says, stooping down again, he wrote, as it were, in the sand. And it says, and they being convicted departed, the oldest down to the youngest. You know why the oldest one left first? Because when you're older, you have time to look back. And you look back at all of your failures, all of your mistakes, and all of your sin. And you say, oh my. And when Jesus wrote down, I'm not familiar with the Old Testament passages. It's very hard to find. I've tried, and I'm trying to remember it. If you know it, tell me later. But there's a scripture in the Old Testament where it says that God writes their sins in the dust of the earth. And Jesus begins to write, I believe, their sins in the dirt. Looked up there, and there's, you know, Hezekiah writes down Hezekiah's sin as of this morning, 6:05 a.m. Hezekiah ripping off his neighbor's milk from his porch. He looks over, and there's Hepzibah standing there, and he says, okay, Hepzibah, out behind 7-Eleven with Bubbles last Friday night. And they were convicted and left. And the youngest one left last because the youngest one thinks, oh, he can't get me on anything. That arrogance. See, the awesome thing is Jesus starts the work. We can be confident because when he starts the work, and this is what you have to do. I can't do it. Your neighbor can't do it. Your friend can't do it. You must do this. You have to ask yourself this question. Am I in the faith? Paul says, examine yourself to determine whether you be in the faith or not. Confidence because Jesus Christ starts the work. Number two, confidence because he oversees our growth. You know Philippians 1:6. I don't even have to tell you that he's faithful to complete the work that he has started. Confidence because he oversees the growth of your spiritual maturity. Thirdly, in this consideration, confidence because he completes the mission. Confidence because he's going to complete it. And you say, well, Jack, how can I be so sure? Because he made the promise. He's promised to complete the work. You can be confident because he's going to complete it. Listen, do you have a heart for God? Yes, but praise the Lord for that. I know that statement you're about to make. Yes, but it's so weak. Or yes, but I fail so miserably. I know that feeling. But do you have a heart for God? Yes. Then he's going to finish the work. He started it. He put that wanna in you. He's overseeing it right now. You're here worshiping God. And he's going to complete it. All you have to do is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We'll end with this. Remember, when Jesus in John's gospel, it's John chapter 20, by the way, in that chapter is the story of the resurrection. It's very, very key. It's very Jewish. How so? Because when the women reported to the apostles, to the disciples, that Christ had risen, they didn't believe him. So the boys took off running. And John was faster than Peter. Peter was just not that good of a runner, I guess, or John was very fast. And John outran Peter to the tomb. And John ran up to the door of the tomb and noticed that the stone had been rolled away, and there the linen cloths were lying there by themselves. And John stood in the doorway just... And it says, then Peter, catching up to John, runs right past John. Isn't that Peter? He probably fell about 5 feet away from the door and just kind of tumbled all on into the thing, you know. Can't wait to meet him. It's going to be great. He comes flying in there. And it's Peter who notices that there's the body wrapping. And then off on the side is the linen handkerchief that wrapped up Jesus' head, folded neatly in a separate place. So what's that all about? Good question. When a carpenter was working on a project, he always had his handkerchief with him. And at the end of that day's work, he would wipe the back of his neck, starting this way from behind the left ear, back behind his neck, under his chin, up over his forehead, then back over the middle of his eyes and down, the sweat, the sawdust, the junk. Then he would lay it, drape it over the project that he's working on, and then go home. Come back in the morning, he would pick it up and fold it and put it back into his apron pocket, and he would work all day long until that day was done. Then he would wipe the back of his neck up over his forehead, back over the brow of his eyes, and then down his nose and his chin, fold it over the project and go back home. And as long as a carpenter had his handkerchief over the project, you were not allowed to touch it, you were not allowed to see it, because it was under construction. But when the project was completed, that Jewish carpenter at the day would wipe his head all around just like before, and he would take that handkerchief and fold it neatly together and place it off to the side of the bench, which announced that the project was completed. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," what do you think he meant? Stop robbing yourself. It's so finished that you can walk in his victory, in his work, in his success, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. These things he has written unto us who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that believing you might continue. Awesome. Father, we thank you so much. Oh Lord, tonight I pray for the heart tonight that is struggling. And I know, I remember so vividly this kind of logic in my own mind, that it's so easy for me to have believed salvation for someone else, but not for me. When I would read that Jesus loved the world, I would think, yes, sure, everyone else, but me. I could pray for others effectively, but not for me. I could see Jesus forgiving the most hideous, heinous sin, but not my own, until his promises became personal. And maybe tonight you're here and you're saying, "But Jack, I can't reconcile that. I just can't break it. I was raised all my life that whatever I did, I've got to do on my own." And I know how you feel. And I know the horrible anchor that can be. But my friend, you've got to see how horrible you are to see how great he is. And I don't know what to tell you other than when you see how horrible you are and how great he is, it puts a skip to your feet and a smile on your face and a joy in your heart and a meaning to life that is unsurpassed. Father, I pray tonight, Lord Jesus, Lord, I ask that whoever tonight may be struggling with their assurance with you, that finally, once and for all, it was settled upon their hearts like the dew, like the manna from above. And Father, that it would rest upon them in the folding, as it were, of arms around them, squeezing them gently, tightly, confidently, with assurance, with salvation. Father, please, I know it's your will, and so we pray accordingly that your people would be blessed with the reality of their salvation. And neither death nor life, nor principality or power, nor angels or any other created thing would separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.